Now, there are many things that are happening in our lives that make us sit up and think. We came back from Wales and found a lot of mail, as many of you who were at Wales probably did after a week. And one of the letters had the very sad news in that one of the finest, most godly, most intelligent ministers who has come out of Sydney, who's now on the mission field with wife and young children, has just contracted cancer of the lungs. A man I know and respect and have a great affection for. And that made me sit up and think. And there'll be many around the world who'll be perhaps thinking as they listen to news of the funerals of the people like David Niven and Raymond Massey and those who've died in the last couple of days. There are many things that make us sit up and think, and some of them are sad and some of them are simple. It may be that you're about to go on holiday and you'll find yourself thinking harder than usual. I think there were many of us at Wales who were forced, coming face to face with God's Word, which is like a mirror and a knife and a sword, and found ourselves thinking for the first time about many issues. Now, sometimes when we stop and think, especially on holidays, it may lead us to be very pessimistic. Our thinking spirals downwards and it gets sadder and sadder, but sometimes our thinking leads us to be confident and glad and refreshed. And the psalm that I want to look at with you this morning takes the second path. Now, it's the psalm that we read together, Psalm 90. It faces at least two serious issues and comes up confidently. I wonder if you would turn it up. Now, I need to say straight away, I had my appetite whetted for this psalm when Dick preached a series of six or seven in the evening. And we studied it under that ministry at length and in depth. And I think that I'm just reiterating something that grabbed me during that series. I realize it's 17 verses and Dick wisely divided it up into six or seven or eight, but I just want to draw out two points that come together to make one conclusion from Psalm 90. Two points coming to one conclusion. And the two points are these: a great contrast and a great connection. And the conclusion we'll see at the end. Now, it is a psalm of great thought, and it's attributed to a great man. You'll notice that it is attributed to Moses. And this great man does some great thinking. And as he does some great thinking, he comes up with some great thoughts. And he realizes, first of all, that there is a great contrast between God and man. Now, I don't think you actually have to be a very great person to work out that there is a big contrast between God and man. Any Sunday school member can tell us that there is a great gulf between God and man. He is eternal. We are transient. He is full of power. We are weak. He is holy. We are sinful. You only have to be a thinker, a mild thinker, to realize there is a great contrast between us and God. But the psalmist comes up with two aspects to this contrast. First of all, the span of life. And second, the standard of life. This is what he says in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, he says, Lord, when we go back through the history books, we realize that you have been a dwelling place for every single believer who has put their trust in you. Back to Methuselah, back to Noah, back to Abraham, back to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those who put their trust in you found you to be a dwelling place, and you outlived them all. And not only does God outlive all the people, he spans creation. Now, when you pick up Genesis and you read some of the funny genealogies that are in Genesis, a list of odd names, they don't really mean very much to us, but the genealogy is there for a very important reason. Because mixed in amongst that long, odd list of names, there are the names of the few who turned from sin to God and made God their refuge forever. And in every genealogy the same. Those who make God their refuge live. And even though they live and die physically, God goes on living. He spans the genealogies and he spans the creation. And we read in verse 2 that he lives from everlasting to everlasting. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity into our minds. And it's true. How often do we find ourselves thinking, what is beyond this, and what is beyond this? And if a rocket goes up in space forever and ever, what does it come to? Does it come to a final wall? And if it comes to a final wall, what's past the final wall? And the same way in time, how far back does it go? How far forward does it go? And if any of you read the story of Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man by James Joyce, you may remember that in one of the services where he was under the instruction of the Catholic priests, that one of the priests attempted to give them, the boys in the school, a picture, a small picture of eternity. And the priest said something like this. He said, imagine a block of marble, 1,000,000 miles wide and 1,000,000 miles thick and 1,000,000 miles high. And every 1,000,000 years, a little bird comes and sharpens its beak on the block of marble. He went on to say, when that block of marble has been completely worn away, eternity has just begun. Now, in many ways, that's a picture of monotony, I think, and boredom, which has very little to do with heaven, but in terms of eternity, it may have some effect. Now, if God lives from everlasting to everlasting, contrast man, verse 3. Man goes back to the dust, verse 3. He gets swept away, verse 5. And he fades, verse 6, very fast. Now, nobody can contradict it. The statement that it's appointed to man once to die is beyond contradiction. I used to work in a cemetery, just as a holiday job. I used to dig graves and clip graves and read graves. And I came to the conclusion after a number of weeks that all sorts of people die, all ages, both sexes, very clearly right in front of me. I remember when I was doing what is called a POT course, post-ordination training, at Moore College, we went back for our year. This is when we've been actually ordained and are in a parish, and you go back and you do a year of post-ordination training, and we had the misfortune, or perhaps the fortune, to be taken to a crematorium and shown just how it all worked. And when you're in a group of students, some of the students are more gruesome than you and want to see things that you don't, and you get swept along in this group. And we were taken right through the back of the crematorium, which is so polished and clean on the outside and so filthy on the inside. And there were the coffins just lying in a row, and there were the furnaces. And then we went back further still, and there were the shelves, and on the shelves, boxes. And one of the students said, what's in the boxes? Which is one of those questions that you shouldn't ask. And out came the box, and off came the lid, and there was the name of somebody, and it was just about an inch of white powder. And that was them. And the psalmist says, you turn man back to the dust and say, turn back, O children of men. Exactly right. The psalmist dwells on this terrible sweeping away, verse 5. You sweep men away. It may be a broom image. And then, verse 5, like grass. And we would think of the mower image. It is as if this great mower comes right across society and mows everybody down. And from our point of view, we think, well, 60, 70, 80 years is a long time. But as the psalmist rises up and looks at it from the point of view of eternity, he says it's just like mowing the lawn. And everybody gets mown down. And it seems to be indiscriminate and it seems to be careless. Now, that is exactly the pagan view of death. I've been to many funerals and I've heard Psalm 90 spoken at many funerals. And sometimes just verses 1 to 6 get isolated. And it seems like a little bit of fatalism. It is as if we say, Lord, you go on forever, but man dies, and we all get swept away. Man rises up, gets knocked down, it's very bad luck, and you seem to do it without any rhyme or reason. And that is absolute rubbish. And the psalmist knows it's rubbish, and so he goes on in verse 7 to say, here's the reason. We are consumed by thy anger. It is by thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Verse 7. You see, the psalmist sees that the span of life of man is very short. But he also realizes that the standard of life of man is very poor. And he connects the two. The span and the standard. Verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days pass away under thy wrath, and our years come to an end like a sigh. You see, death is not just a historical fact, it's a moral problem. Death is because of guilt, guilt is because of sin. And the man on the street, if there is such a person, will not make the connection. He will see the short span of life and he will say, that's it. Too bad. Now, as a Christian, we ought to say that every time we hear of somebody dying or we see somebody dying, it reinforces the fact that that person has just been paid their wages. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, and the visible mark of spiritual death is physical death. Now, I'll tell you what is very interesting. In verses 9 to 12, the psalmist speaks three times of God's wrath and twice of God's anger. He says, our days pass away under thy wrath, our years come to an end like a sigh, the years of our life are 80, or even by reason of strength 80, and yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? Now the short span of our life is not our bad luck, it's our sentence. It's our sentence for sin. We're sentenced to death by God who is holy and perfect, and the psalmist makes the connection that modern man doesn't make. The modern man sees death as a fact, but he doesn't see the reason. And because he doesn't want to see the reason, he doesn't feel accountable. It doesn't concern him. Now if you go back to Genesis 2, not that I'm asking you to, but if you did, we read in verse 17 that God says to Adam and Eve of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 of being alienated from the life of God. It is guilt that causes death. Now, if you go to a funeral is not the time to dwell on the ungodliness of the deceased. But I wonder how many people who will be at some of these funerals will actually say in their minds, this is the fruit of sin. I'm sure that the average person will say, this is time taking its toll, or this is a tragedy, or this is a stroke of fate, but it's absolutely unrelated. The person who died is a helpless victim of his environment. The psalmist says exactly the opposite. Yesterday I was reading an article by Bruce Milne, and I want to spend a minute just reading to you a part of it. He says, in death man stands exposed, not as the innocent, righteous sufferer, subjected to the fearful and arbitrary assaults of an uncaring and even immoral heaven. Rather, he is seen for what he is, the rebel struggling against the claim of his rightful Lord and Maker, and his purpose of love which summons man, even in his rebellion and guilt, to turn to him and find in taking his place as God's free servant and loving worshipper his own deepest fulfillment and surpassing bliss and joy. For the Bible, death is a profoundly moral reality. It's the witness to the claim upon man made by God and man's resistance of that claim. In his death, man's sin becomes open. Death is therefore, to use Karl Rahner's vivid phrase, guilt made visible. Death is not a natural phenomenon in which man allows us to shrug our shoulders and mutter well, we just can't last forever. For in truth, man was created to do just that. He was destined for immortality, and as immortals made in the divine image, we shall and must last forever. And in this light, we see death for what it is, the enemy, the intruder. And the true terror of death is not that in it we escape from God, but precisely that in it we meet him. Now the psalmist sees this contrast. He sees man's span, very small, and he sees man's standard, hopeless, and he makes the connection. He sees that God is not only creator but judge. He sees that man is not only creature but sinner. And so he raises the great question of verse 11. Who considers the power of thy anger? Who considers thy wrath? And the obvious answer is that nobody does. I wonder if you know that in the New Testament, in fact in the Scripture, there are more references to God's wrath than to his love. And I wonder if you know the character in the scriptures who speaks most of God's wrath is Jesus. And Jim Packer says in his book, Knowing God, these words which stirred me to some anger. He says, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. Now, we Christian people, if you're a Christian, must communicate God's anger and wrath. We must do it for at least two reasons. We must do it to be faithful to Scripture. And we must do it to be loving to people. Because if we can get people to think about how short life is, and if we can go beyond the fact to the reason, we are very close to telling them of the Lord, who is not just a contrast to man's short span, but the answer to it. I want to say that again. If we can speak to people about the short span of life and go beyond the fact to the reason, we are not far from communicating to them about the Lord, who's not just in contrast to man's short span, but the answer to man's short span. And that's why the psalm takes off now like a plane. And his confidence rises as he moves from this great sobering contrast to a great and wonderful connection. Now, it's not very obvious in verse 13 from the English where it says, return, O Lord, but actually in the original text he says, return, Yahweh. And Yahweh is the special name of God's people for God. In other words, the psalmist is on praying terms. He's on fellowship terms with God. He's not just a child of man. He's not just a blade of grass. He's been drawn into a relationship with God. He is able to say, Lord, you are my dwelling place. And he prays for two of God's blessings. Verse 14. He prays for God's love. Second, verse 16. He prays for God's power. Now, it's actually true that God's steadfast love is never removed from his people. And it's also true that God's power is always at work for good in his people. But what the psalmist is praying is for something very profound, and this is the one point that I want to make. The psalmist is praying to God for a life of quality. It is as if he looks over society and over the world and he says, you cannot get quantity. Everybody is getting mowed down. He sees men getting swept away. They've got no guarantee of long life. He sees the brevity of their life. He sees the results of their sin. He agrees with the results of sin. And then he sees the toil and the trouble of ordinary life. And he sees that to get quantity of life is beyond his grasp. It's impossible because of his sin. It's ridiculous in view of eternity. Even to live as Methuselah is just to be swept away in terms of eternity. And he sees that it's not even necessarily desirable to live to be 120. And so his prayer is that if quantity of life is out of his grasp, he prays for quality of life. And he prays and says to God, satisfy me in the morning. And he says, verse 16, 17, establish the work of our hands. And then he says, we'll be able to live gladly and we'll be able to live effectively. Now, in a sense, he already has quality of life because he belongs to God, and every believer who belongs to God has a quality of life that the world cannot give. But having a quality of life, he prays for a quality of lifestyle. He says, I don't know how long I'll live, but I want every year to count. The great deception of modern life is that it gives us the impression that we can live long. And so you see, the makeup industry fools us into thinking that we can go on staying young. And electric power and light tell us that the days can stay long. And the planes that we have today allow us to make the world small. And you can do a trip of the Holy Land in 10 days and cover it all. And because we have so much instant stuff, we have instant coffee and we have instant replays and we have instant photos, it gives us the deceptive impression that we've got lots of time. But quantity of life is not the same as quality. If I understand rightly, my grandfather became a Christian at 79. And at his funeral, some people would have thought that he would have achieved a lot, and by some standards he did. But if he is in heaven and if there are any regrets, he spent 79 years on the wrong side. Tomorrow I'm going on a camp to the Isle of Wight and speaking to a number of young people, and I'm going to urge them to give their lives to Christ early. Seems to me to be nonsense to want to become a Christian late, as if we could have 60 years of good life and then become a Christian and heaven as well, to completely waste our life here. That's why we ought to urge young people to rejoice that they're Christians now, to not look elsewhere, to rejoice that they're on the right side and that they're in the kingdom and that they're bearing fruit that will last. Very, very important. So the psalmist finishes by asking that God will establish the work of his hands, a quality life. Now, we couldn't finish and leave this psalm without looking at the New Testament enhancement, and I want to spend 1 minute doing that. The news of Jesus Christ is that God's kingdom has broken into the world so that we can now make God our dwelling place. We can turn from guilt and from a fading life to him. And we can be forgiven, and we can be made his people, and we can be made his servants. And you see, the message of the gospel is that it calls on man, in the words of verse 3, turn back, O children of men. It says, turn back to God before you turn back to dust. It's a very gripping quote in this article by Bruce Milne, and I'll read it to you. It's from a man whose name I can hardly pronounce, so I won't try. But he says this, when I die, I do not die anymore. When someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him and say, I have no eyes, nevertheless I see him. I have neither brain nor mind, nevertheless I comprehend him. Though I have no lips, I kiss him. I have no tongue, yet I sing praise to him with all who call upon his name. I am a hard skull, yet I am wholly softened and melted in his love. I lie here exposed on God's acre, and yet I'm there in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. His great love has done this for us, when for us he carried his cross and went out to Golgotha. The gospel calls on people to make God their dwelling place. And the blessing of being in the kingdom is that no day need be wasted. It doesn't matter whether tomorrow you're preaching to thousands or changing nappies. It doesn't matter whether you're answering phones or driving a bus. No day need be wasted, because life in the kingdom can be a life of quality. When the Christian says, Lord, satisfy us in the morning, let your steadfast love be upon us, establish the work of our hands, that is a prayer to make each day count. And so if there is anybody here this morning who is under the shadow of despair or drudgery or pessimism, this psalm says that the believer need not be trapped by any of those. Instead of being just a blade of grass who will be mown down one day, we are like the dead branch which has been joined to Christ and become a living branch, and when we abide, we bear fruit that lasts forever. And surely the last verse of 1 Corinthians is apt. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A great contrast. We cannot have quantity, but with a great connection, we can have quality. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And we pray that you will establish the work of our hands. Yea, Lord, establish thou the work of our hands. In Jesus' name, Amen.